Anyway, let me restart that. All right, three stages in the life of Abraham. First of all, a devout religious man, as yet unsaved, but also a believer who struggled at times in his faith, and also a friend of God, and known as a man of faith, as we understand that. So let's look at these different stages. And again, today I want for us to look at this first one. Abram's home, as you look at your sheet there, Abram's home is Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees, also known as Mesopotamia, also known as the land of Shinar. All right, so Abram's home was Ur of the Chaldees. And obviously in this modern day, we also see some of this in our news. Ur was an important commercial center near the Persian Gulf. All right, so we see that all of this is still applicable for today as far as even the geographic nature of this. But as we saw in Genesis chapter 11 with Nimrod and Tower of Babel and so on, Ur was an extremely idolatrous city. It was an extremely idolatrous city with the moon god as its primary deity. And again, that's the whole key behind this tower that was built in Genesis 11:4. They said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." All right, so that's the home. That's the spiritual background for Abram. I believe that's significant. That's why I took two lessons to kind of go through a little bit of the Babylonian religion that we saw the last two Lord's days. And so as we think about that, that's the foundation upon that what he was actually called out of. So let's look at God's revelation to Abram. Now, I want for us to think about what we commonly hear as far as salvation, Abram's salvation. We often think that when he left Ur of Chaldees, he was a saved man. I want for us to honestly consider this morning what the Bible actually says. All right, so very, very clear. In fact, I remember as a young preacher talking about Abram going to Egypt, and he's backsliding on God. You're not backsliding on God until you're a believer. So I want you to notice that. All right, so set aside everything we've heard man say, and let's see what the Bible says. I keep saying this. Except for meeting my wife, I wish I'd never gone to Bible college, because I kept repeating the same unscriptural truths that so many have preached. Pay attention to this next section here, all right? Very closely, I want you to pay attention. God's revelation to Abram. Noah was still alive when Abram was born. I believe that's very important. You remember what he's called in the New Testament? A preacher of righteousness. So in reality, probably up close to the end of his life, Noah was still preaching righteousness. In fact, you know, he gave prophecy in Genesis 9 about his sons and their lineage and all that. So Noah was still alive when Abram was born. Because again, it says in 9:28, he lived after the flood 350 years. Abram would have been born within that time when you check the years in Genesis 11. Number two, notice Abram was a descendant of the godly line of Shem. He was a descendant of the godly line of Shem. Genesis 11:10, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And it says that he lived 500 years. Notice Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years. He begat sons and daughters. So he lived 502 years after the flood. So that tells us he would have been alive when Abram was born. So we see here that there was this possibility of revelation of the true God in relation to Abram as well, even in wicked area like this. Also, Abram's father, Terah, was an idolatrous man. All right, so his father was an idolatrous man. In fact, I meant to mention Genesis 11, 24 and 20 through 26, and Nahor lived 9 and 20 years and begat Terah, and Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters, and Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Notice with me Joshua 24. I mentioned this, I think, 2 weeks ago, but I want you to notice something here in relation to this Babylonian religion. This is going to be significant in our study or our look at Abram's call here in a moment. Joshua 24, notice verses 2 and 3. Joshua said unto the people, this is his last message that we have recorded in the Word of God, his last message to the nation of Israel before he dies. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. Now, as I look at this, the other side of the flood is a reference to the other side of the Jordan flood, because literally the crossing of the Jordan was supposed to be a new start for Israel. Joshua is reminding them of the past, of the history. There was a new start for our nation when we crossed the Jordan into the promised land. All right, so the other side of the flood, you know, as you look at the wording here, but it says, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And he says, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. Drop down to verses 14 and 15 then. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So again, we notice here that Terah is mentioned very specifically here as an idolatrous man. That is the reason why God says to Abram, leave your family, leave your father's house. We're going to see that that's not what happened at first, at least. The Lord originally revealed himself to Abram while he was still in Ur. All right, so the Lord originally revealed himself to Abram while he was still in Ur or Mesopotamia. Let me read for you Acts 7. You can just stay there, I'll come right back. But Acts 7, or you can look it up if you want. But Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. We see here Stephen mentioning something about Abraham. The setting of this, this is his answer to the Sanhedrin. The high priest said, are these things so? He's answering the accusations that have been given. And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, listen up, pay attention. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees, the land of Shinar, before he dwelt in Charan, in Haran. And notice it says, he said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. I want you to notice very clearly that the original call was to in Ur of the Chaldees, not in Haran. All right, so that's very important for us to see that, because we see here years pass before Genesis 15. We'll look at that here in a moment. I want you to notice the next statement. It says, the Lord preached the gospel to Abram. The Lord preached the gospel to Abram. I want to mention here, before we look at the Galatians passage, the John 8 reference there, John 8, as Jesus was dealing with the religious leaders, he brings up Abraham, and actually the people bring, the leaders, spiritual leaders bring up Abraham, and so on, but verses 56 through 58 has a very interesting statement here in relation to Abraham. Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Here's why they wanted to stone him. Because he claims the title in Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was. I hope to be, you know. No, he says, I am that I am. That's why they took up stones in verse 59 to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself. I mean, some of these miraculous escapes that he had as they're holding stones in their hand, I mean, that should have gotten their attention as well. It's like, wait, where'd he go? Where'd he go? More than one time this happens. Notice me, Galatians chapter 3. I want you to see here what actually happened in Ur of the Chaldees. Galatians 3, verse 6. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Even Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That is a reference to Genesis 15:6 that we'll see here in a moment. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So much for Israel, the church being totally distinct. I really believe we're going to see Abraham in New Jerusalem. I believe with all my heart we're going to see Abraham in New Jerusalem. Dispensationalists disagree with me on that. Here's the point. Why do they have both Israel and the apostles, the 12 tribes of Israel and the apostles, named a New Jerusalem? If Israel is not going to be there as well. I believe with all my heart. In fact, Hebrews 11 says he was looking for an heavenly city. He was not looking for an earthly city of Jerusalem. He was looking for an heavenly city. What heavenly city is that? Well, the Bible tells us it's New Jerusalem. Abraham is going, we're going to see Abraham. We're going to be able to talk to him. He's the father of us all of faith. Israel, Jews, and Gentiles. Again, we try to, the Bible is one unified book. But so many try to divide it up so that it doesn't go together anymore. Again, Abraham believed God has accounted him for righteousness. Notice we are all the children of Abraham by faith. Verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That is in Ur the Chaldees. He was told that. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Notice the Lord preached the gospel to Abraham. That's very important for us to see that. Now, as we consider this, notice Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. So how do you explain this then, that Abram at that time packs everything up and moves to Haran? You know, we'll talk about that in a moment, but finally ends up in the promised land, Canaan. Why did he do that then if he was not a righteous man at that point? Well, we'll talk about this, but you notice here he's acting on the faith of what God has revealed to him. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. All right, so you notice here very clearly we're talking about this faith. Can you imagine him arriving home? You know, Jehovah spoke to me. Who's Jehovah? We worship the moon god. Jehovah visited me, the Lord visited me, and told me to pack up, Sarah. Where are we going, Abram? I don't know yet. I'll let you know. Can you imagine? We've done close to that a few times. My wife can relate a little bit on that. So I don't know where we're going to live yet, but we're packing up. We're going. And here's what he says. Notice, by faith, when he was called to go out into a place that he should after receive for an inheritance, he went out, not knowing whither he went. Again, I believe he's acting. In fact, Romans 12:3 is a reference that I mentioned from time to time. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Everyone has been given a measure of faith. The problem is many place that faith in something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Many place their faith in some Hindu gods. Many place their faith in Allah, whatever. Here's the point. Everyone has a measure of faith in order to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next statement, notice back in Genesis then, Abram had delayed obedience for years in Haran. Delayed obedience in Haran. All right, Genesis chapter 11. Again, I want you to carefully follow me here because it's very interesting as you see the first chapters related to the life of Abraham. All right, so did we not see already in the New Testament that according to Genesis 15:6, that's when he was declared righteous? Is that right? Is that what we saw in Galatians 3? Right? And yet I often hear preachers say, and like I say, I used to, I often hear preachers say that Abraham was backsliding on God and so on and so forth. Yeah, he was backsliding in Genesis 16, but you can't backslide until you're a righteous man and you're declared righteous before God. So notice here this delayed obedience. Now, it says here in Genesis 11, verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. All right, so one son died before they moved away from there. And again, other terms related to Ur of the Chaldees, land of Shinar, Mesopotamia, and all that. So those are interrelated terms as far as the Bible is concerned. Verse 29. And Abram and Nahor took them wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. Now, of course, we're going to see that for chapters after this, and literally decades of their lives. And Terah, the idolater, took Abram, his son. Now we're going to see here that God told Abram to leave his father's house. But here we see the idolatrous father taking Abram and his family and moving. So it's almost like Abram said to his father, we're moving. Oh, where are you moving to? I don't know yet. God will show me. And so his father says, I'll tell you what, let's all go. That's not what God said to do. God said to leave his father's house. Notice it says here, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. Notice that was the original plan, to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. Now, wait a minute, that's not Canaan. Notice there was a delay for years. Delayed obedience for years. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, the Lord had said, past tense, where have we already seen? Where did God say this? Where? In Haran or in Ur of the Chaldees? I want to point out here, there's no indication in Scripture that God said anything else to Abram while he was here in Haran. Nothing. It's silent years. So here's what God has done. He's revealed to Abram, I want you to go. All right, so he preaches the gospel, as we saw in Galatians 3. He preaches the gospel to him and so on in Ur of the Chaldees. He's still not a believer, true believer, a full believer, or whatever you want to say. But it says here, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. This is what he said in Ur of the Chaldees. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you responded to the gospel the very, very first time you heard the gospel? You heard it, and I'm going to get saved. Now, most people spend time thinking about the Holy Spirit. You better think about that. He's telling you the truth. Here's what the Bible says. Most people are not saved the very first time they hear the gospel. But here's the point that we're going to see. Literally, God gives greater revelation and understanding after we respond to what he's already told us. Now, it says here in verse 4, Genesis 12, verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now, it's very interesting, as you see the end of verse 5, this tells us they were there for quite a while. And again, there's no further revelation while he was in Haran. Why? Because he's in delayed obedience. God said something, but he did not fully act upon that. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their substance that they had gathered and the souls they had gotten in Haran. All right, so if they've added to their family in Haran, there were a few years that they were stopped there. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and to the land of Canaan they came. So again, Abram was acting on the measure of faith that was given to him. Abram also, as I said, had delayed obedience for years in Haran. So again, we see this delayed obedience. Abram worshiped the Lord at Bethel. Notice verses 7 and 8 then of chapter 12. So here we even see he's worshiping the Lord. It says, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Now from what I see here, at this point, this is all that God is telling him. All right, so he's finally in Canaan and God says, thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar to the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, the house of God. That's what it means, the house of God. That's number 8 there. Abram worshiped the Lord at Bethel. And again, the word Bethel means house of God. and notice pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Chapter 13, verse 1. All right, so this is after he goes to Egypt, I believe, out of the will of God. God did not tell him. By the way, there's no indication in chapter 12, verse 10, there's no indication that he called on God to ask him, you know, what he's supposed to do with that and everything. It says in verse 1 of chapter 13, and Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. All right, so he's trying to find a place to go because it's dry and all that. It says Abram was very rich in cattle and silver. So this is after he's been in Egypt now. And notice this prosperity that came from the world, being in the world. Egypt is a picture of the world. And let me just point out something here. In chapter 12, he goes to Egypt because there's a famine in the land. How many times we go to the world, you know, to provide for things, and yeah, the answer often comes. Think about that. Oh, you might pay your bills, going with a credit card or whatever. Again, do we trust God? Prosperity, there might be a semblance of prosperity that comes, but God is not going to be blessing that, right? And he went on his journey from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been. Notice, he's going back to Bethel. It says in verse 4, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now, again, I want you to notice, pay attention here. When Abram became a righteous man, number 3, when did he become a righteous man? We preach this verse, we often talk about this verse, but we think that Abram was a righteous man and a saved man, as we could say, before this verse. Very interesting. Abram did not become a righteous man until after meeting Melchizedek. I think this is very significant as you understand the early years of Abram's life. Abram did not become a righteous man until after meeting Melchizedek. Genesis 14, verse 18. I'll let you read the verses related to his defeat of Chedorlaomer. By the way, is Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. That's Persia, ancient Persia. But Amraphel, king of Shinar. Oh, that's interesting. King of, we could say, Babylon. This is a Babylonian-Assyrian alliance in verse 1. And other nations as well. So that's very significant. Again, this is God's miraculous power and deliverance. In fact, it's interesting, before he went to battle, again, there's no prayer mentioned. Abram is not a praying man. He worships at an altar, but he's not a praying man. Notice it says here in verse 18, Melchizedek. All right, so this is after he defeats Chedorlaomer and all them. Melchizedek, king of Salem. So we have the king of Sodom in verse 17. Now we have Melchizedek, king of Salem. Jerusalem. This is ancient Jerusalem. Notice, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. By the way, that's a picture of the Lord's Supper, the picture, bread and wine. Again, we're not talking about alcoholic wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. That's a title given to him in Hebrews. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, El Elyon. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. Verse 22, and Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, Jehovah, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I want for us to look at some clear references on this. Notice Hebrews. So what are we talking about here as far as Melchizedek? I believe this is very significant. This is a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, a king priest. And so literally we see that Abram has a visit with a type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All right, so Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today I have I begotten thee. That's Psalm 2, 7, talking about Messiah, the anointed. Verse 6, Hebrews 5, verse 6. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110, verse 4. So again, these Old Testament references to Melchizedek as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also chapter 6 and verse 20, Hebrews 6 and verse 20. All right, talking about this priesthood. Again, I'm skipping over some verses for the sake of time here, but again, I want you to follow what we're seeing here as far as this Melchizedek that Abram meets. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, chapter, verse, division, sometimes they're there for us to find things easier, but it does break up a thought in many cases. For this Melchizedek, again, continued thought. Notice this, king of Salem, priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. That's very significant. We're talking here about the application of this to Jesus Christ, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Notice this. This is the type here. Where in the Old Testament do we find any reference to the father of Melchizedek? Where's his lineage? Where's his genealogy? He just shows up on the pages of the Bible, right? Without father, without mother, without descent. It doesn't talk about his lineage after him. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He just shows up in Genesis 14. And all of a sudden then, the Bible later starts talking about him being a type of Christ. Neither beginning of days nor end of life. We don't read about his death in the Old Testament. But notice, but made like unto the Son of God abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Also verse 15, Hebrews 7 verse 15. It is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. There's no death mentioned in the Old Testament of Melchizedek. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 verse 4. Now, let's go back to Genesis. Again, that's the New Testament commentary, in essence, on what we see here in Genesis chapter 14. So again, as I said, Abram did not become declared righteous until after his meeting with Melchizedek. I believe that's very important. I do not believe Abram was a true believer until Genesis 15. I do not believe Abram became a righteous man until Genesis 15. Let's notice 15 verses 1 and following. After these things, well, after what things? After his defeat of the kings, more importantly, after his meeting with Melchizedek. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, Adonai Jehovah, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given me no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And notice it says, he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Does he have a child yet? No, he does not have Isaac yet. In fact, he's even going to, you know, go to the efforts of the flesh to try to have a child. Because he's getting impatient. But none of us get impatient with God, right? Even as believers? None of us, right? We don't ever get impatient with God. God, I expected that yesterday. Huh. Notice verse 16. This is what is mentioned in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. It says, he believed in the Lord. In fact, James 2 also, I just remembered. He believed in the Lord, notice, and he, God, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. He did not have declared righteousness until this point right here. So what was he before that? He was a religious, devout man like Cornelius. That's statement number 3. Until this point, he was a religious, a devout religious man like Cornelius. I don't know if I buy that. Was Cornelius a saved man at the beginning of Acts chapter 10? No. Oh, he was a religious man. I want you to think about the fact of how many religious people there are in our world. They'll even go to a Baptist church. It says in Acts 10, verse 2, Cornelius was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house. He gave much alms to the people. Oh, he didn't just throw in a few dollars. He gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Well, surely he's a saved man. If Cornelius had visited our church, we would have assumed that he was. Think about that. If Cornelius was sitting in our church here today, there's a saved man if I ever saw one. Not in God's eyes. He was devout. He was religious. And I want you to think about this. I believe there are many, many sitting in Baptist churches today. They're religious. They've gone through the motions of religion. And of course, an angel was sent to Cornelius and said, you need to go look for Peter so you can hear the truth. At this point, if he had not sent for Peter and heard the gospel, he would have died and gone to hell. I believe until Acts 15, verse 6, Abram would have also, you don't believe me? Notice Romans 4, I should say. One of those moments when the light went on in my mind as I understood Abram. There's times when I would struggle with confusion. Okay, Genesis 15, 6 says that Abram tried to count the stars, and it says that God counted it to him for righteousness. Well, if that's the case, then that's when he became a righteous, saved man, right? Is that right? So what about all of those chapters before of Abram's life? He was not a righteous man. He was a religious man. There's a big difference there. Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. He did not have imputed righteousness until Genesis 15, 6. Imputed righteousness is the only thing that's going to get us to heaven. It's not my righteousness. In fact, later on, we'll see that in relation to Israel in the book of Romans. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I want you to notice here in chapter 10. This is what I was talking about here as far as people religious, but they're establishing their own righteousness. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Abraham was not a righteous man until Genesis 15, 6. So again, I want to emphasize before we go to the application here, he was a religious man, devout religious man, but he was not a righteous man until Genesis 15, 6. That's very important for us to understand that. Now, here's the question I want for us to consider. Are you truly trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone for salvation? How do you know we are saved? Is it because of something you have done or what Christ has done? There's the key. I say this from time to time. You ask people, how do you know you're going to heaven? Because I prayed. Because I asked Jesus to be my Savior. All of those things. As I was finishing up things on this yesterday, I went to the mailbox yesterday afternoon. And I grabbed the mail, and in it was a letter from Brother Schnell. What perfect timing. I want you to listen to what he is dealing with as he, year by year, teaches there at BBTI. During the first part of culture class, we try to work on making sure the missionaries know how to communicate, not just lecture someone. Not just spew a bunch of facts or points about God, but be heralds and followers of the one true God. Not just talking at someone, but talking to them and with them.
proclaiming God's story in a way that people can understand and relate. Not just pressure someone into reciting some formula so they can get into Jesus while they're not even sure what they're doing, but persuade them to believe God so that they do not need pressuring to recite some invocation of Christian initiation. Powerful words. Listen carefully what he says here. And I want to remind you that he's been on a mission field in a nation, in a culture that has many gods. This is exactly what you have to be careful of. And I believe it's true here in America as well. Early in the course, we ask the students, what is the gospel? How would you answer that question? Think about that. What is the gospel? If you were being asked, how would you respond to what is the gospel? It is surprising how many of our Baptist churches present a subjective workspace gospel invitation. Remember, I think it was the first time he was here, back when he was when they were visiting his mother before she passed away. Remember, he had a message, a lesson on a subjective gospel, not an objective one. Many Baptist churches, he says, present a subjective workspace gospel invitation. The gospel is good news concerning God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is completely outside of ourselves. It's objective. The gospel is not about a change that needs to be made in us. And it does not take place within us. Again, we're talking about the gospel. After we receive the gospel, the change takes place. I want you to think about that. But we're talking about as far as the gospel. The gospel was completed in Christ over 2,000 years ago. We were not involved in any part of Christ's historical finished redemptive work. Man must be taught to look completely away from himself and trust only in Christ and his work of salvation. It is not a matter whether the sinner is being sincere enough. Did you mean that prayer? I don't know how many times I've heard that. Did you mean that prayer? That has nothing to do with the gospel. Whether the sinner is sincere enough or doing something correctly or really meaning it, etc. How many times I've talked to people and says, I don't know if I did I do that right? That shouldn't be the question after somebody places a faith in Jesus Christ. But rather, whether Christ was sincere enough, did everything correctly, on the sinner's behalf 2,000 years ago to secure their salvation. My focus should not be, did God truly accept me, but that God truly accepted Christ and his work. Not is God satisfied with me, but that God was satisfied with Christ's work. The gospel is not man accepting Jesus as his Savior, but that God accepted the Lord Jesus as the perfect and only Savior 2,000 years ago. The gospel, again, we're talking about the gospel. We're not talking about the faith part. We're talking about what is the gospel. The gospel is not man giving his heart or his life to Jesus, but that Christ gave his life, his whole being, in the place of sinners. The gospel is not man receiving Christ into his heart, but that God received the Lord Jesus into heaven as the mediator of sinners. One message is subjective and puts the emphasis on something man must do. The other is objective and puts the emphasis on what Christ has already done. The lost person is merely to trust in what has already been done on his behalf. Don't cause people to rest their salvation in their own personal experiences, either before or after salvation. Instead, help them to rest their salvation and their walk with God from that point forward on the actions of the Lord Jesus that are declared in the gospel. We want people to have life, not religion. Powerful words. We have bought into this subjective idea of the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I am simply believing on what Jesus Christ has already done. Again, we have placed this emphasis on what man does. I think of some of the statements Billy Graham and all these preachers have said over the years. Accept Jesus. The emphasis is on what they're doing, not on what Jesus already did. Are you truly trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Many have nothing more than a religious experience sitting in Bible-preaching Baptist churches. I believe that's why Matthew 25 is true. half of so-called Christianity is going to be left behind. I believe that with all my heart. Again, when you ask somebody who's been supposedly saved for years how they know, and they don't say that I'm trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if that's not their answer, they have a subjective gospel. Independent Baptist churches are filled with it. Independent Baptist churches are filled with it. It is a subjective gospel. It is not focused on what Christ has already done. And let me just say this. This is why I often emphasize. When we're dealing with Roman Catholics, I personally do not believe we should totally avoid repeating after me type of prayer. They're used to repeating prayers.
Yes, they are.
It's just another prayer that I say. Also, let me ask, do you have delayed obedience? God will not grant increased understanding of his will until you do what he's already shown you. I just have trouble understanding the Bible. Well, why don't you obey what you've already understand? And then maybe God will start giving you more understanding. I think of Abram. He did not get any more understanding until he got out of Haran. Parents and grandparents, I want to emphasize something here today. I believe this is the most important emphasis that I want to tie all this together. I felt very strong about this lesson. Ensure that our young people are trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ, not a feeling. Jesus loves me, this I know, for my feelings tell me so. No. I don't feel saved. I don't feel. Where's the feelings mentioned in the Bible? By the way, the feelings are going to follow your faith. Not simply trusting in a prayer that they said. Are they trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Some religious experience at an altar. How many times? Oh, I went down to the altar. Oh, and I prayed. And oh, I had this warm, fuzzy feeling come all over me. Were they saved? I don't think so. I don't think so. It is a subjective gospel that they have trusted in. That's why we have to be careful not to get all this emotionalism into it. I feel strongly about that because we're messing with people's eternal souls.